Well, no doubt, as you walked around recently and went to stores, you heard Christmas carols in the stores. And even though it might be politically incorrect to speak the gospel, you hear gospel songs all over the place in the background. Seems to be okay during this time of year. And a carol is a song or a hymn of gladness. You heard songs such as, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set your people free." Perhaps you heard, "O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. O come, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave." Or perhaps one of my favorite, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." And these carols, they capture centuries of great Christian theology. You see, the church is to be a theological choir. The church is to be a theological choir. The Psalms were hymns sung by the church. In the New Testament, Philippians 2, 6 through 11, the great celebration of incarnation and exaltation of Christ was sung along with many other passages of Scripture. And this morning, we return to the confessional hymn about Him being Christ. Follow as I read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, but I want you to recite on the front of your bulletin verse 16 when I arrive at that text together. It's on the front of your bulletin. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may come to know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Recite with me on the front of your bulletin. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Amen. And so last month, we looked at this same passage, and we are continuing in this two-part series titled The Church's Confessional Hymn About Him, Part 2. And I have three points which are better seen as sets of bookends to consider from verse 16. Bookend set number one, incarnation and vindication. Bookend set number two, observation and proclamation. Thank you, brother. And bookend number three, affirmation and exaltation. And the Ephesian church had wandered into ungodliness and sin. And Paul called them to refocus their gaze on the basics of the gospel. See, when you're getting off kilter in your life, refocus on the basics of the gospel. In Ephesus, when people saw the great temple Diana, they would confess, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." But the Apostle Paul calls the church a pillar and buttress of the truth and proclaimed, "You think that's something great? I have something much more grand. Great is the mystery of godliness." And Paul is calling not only Timothy and the Ephesians, but you and I to fix our gaze on this same mystery of godliness. And there are six lines or creedal statements in this hymn of confession, sort of like the Apostles' Creed, but sitting in three pairs of contrasting couplets like left and right bookends. It is a structure of an earthly and a heavenly contrast called a chiasm. And so the first is between weak human flesh, earthly, and the strong spirit, heavenly. The second couplet between heavenly angels and men, earthly. And the third between the earthly world below and the glorious heavenly world above. And so this is what the church in her life, her thinking, her preaching is to confess concerning God's truth. We are to look at life through the lens of Christ because his life is ours to abide in. Today, as we examine this confession of faith, of Christ's life in a nutshell, with emphasis on the second set of bookends concerning observation and proclamation, we will also look at it as a whole. And Paul stirs up Timothy's affections, but our affections as well, toward greater fervent love, increased diligent zeal, and blazing passion to adore, believe, contend, defend, and proclaim the biblical Christ. We'll bookend set number one, incarnation and vindication, or justification. The New King James says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The ESV states, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated or justified in the spirit. And I combine the ESV and the King James, New King James, because of what each emphasizes. The New King James uses the phrase without controversy. But hold the phone, Henrietta. What could be a more controversial message than the gospel? It tells people the truth about their depravity and their inability to reconcile with God on their own merits. Does the world like that? By no means. Does it not separate people, divide spouses, households, and friendships, parents from their own children? Is this not the reason that we're called bigots, hate mongers, and intolerant by the world? Because of our stance about the gospel. But what the world finds controversial and rejects, the church unanimously finds no controversy and receives and confesses this truth. There's no debate, no dissent. For as believers, we uniformly confess who Christ is. And if this is your confession, you could say amen at this time. Amen. And so Paul writes of the mystery of godliness. And a mystery is something previously concealed, now that's revealed. And people love it when mysteries are solved. I recently heard of a magician who put his top hat on a table, and every time he lifted off his top hat, boom, there's a bowling ball underneath it. And he would roll the bowling ball to a person. Put his top hat again, boom, open it up, another bowling ball was there. I have no idea how he did that. But a more crucial question is, what is the mystery of godliness? It refers to God's plan of salvation, his redemptive purposes through Christ alone toward his people. It's the gospel itself, highlighting the life of Christ from his incarnation to his exaltation. And Paul uses the word mystery several times, speaking of the mystery of faith in verse 9, the mystery of Christ in Ephesians 3 and Colossians 4, the mystery of the gospel in Ephesians 6:19, and the mystery of God's will in Ephesians 1:9. And the mystery is concealed from the world, but revealed to God's people. Jesus said in Matthew 13:11 to his disciples, it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, the unbeliever, it has not been given. You see, Satan has blinded their eyes to this mystery, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Are you surprised when the world mocks you for the mystery you can see and they can't? Because this is a mystery, God's Spirit must open our blinded eyes to see. Paul writes, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, 1 Corinthians 2:7. And God's Spirit had to make this letter understandable to its recipients. Recall what took place in Luke 24:16, when the eyes of the disciples were initially restrained so they could not recognize him. They couldn't recognize Christ. But Luke 24:31 reads, then their eyes were open, and they knew him. Then they recognized Christ. Do you treasure this mystery that has been revealed to you above all things? Do you revel in it and still have awe in your heart over the gospel? Or has it grown to have lackluster? Has it become common and plain and old hat to you? May it never be. Is it not astonishing that God would make a way of reconciliation for sinners, rebels, enemies of God through his work and not our own? A Mormon, a Muslim, a Jehovah's Witness, they can't adhere to this confession because they're not part of the true church of God. They don't profess the biblical Jesus, but you must, we must profess the biblical Christ. God deposited this great truth in his word. I asked you last month to memorize this confession. Who did their homework? Oh boy. Detention for all. But you need this hidden in your heart, chiseled in your soul to remind you of who Jesus is, so you can remember who you are in Christ, because in him we live and move and have our being. When you go through trials and tribulations and temptation, this verse reminds you, anchors you to who Christ is. There's no separation. In the first creedal bookend, he was manifest in the flesh. Divine incarnation, speaking of Christ's revelation. This mystery was written, hidden in Genesis 3:15, known as the first gospel. In the New King James, it reads, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The mystery seed is now revealed in Christ, who came in the flesh as a child, who grew up to crush the head of Satan in his tyranny. And this child is born, and the son that is given from Isaiah 9:6 is revealed in Christ. You see, God entered into his own creation as a man, as a baby. John 1:14, "And the word Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us." Philippians 2:5 through 8, "Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, to the point of death, even death on a cross." The divine dove past billions of stars and galaxies into the womb of a virgin. Oh, behold, the mystery now unfolds. See the stars shine, the virgin foretold. Angels sing and light up the sky. Hope rings out in a newborn's cry. Swing wide, you ancient gates, for Christ is born today. And the adjacent side of the first bookend was he was vindicated or justified in the spirit. And to be vindicated means to be justified. Hebrews 7:26 states, "He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners." But how can he be sinless? If Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the law, from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" And so when people gazed upon Christ, they said, "This is no Messiah, because anyone who hangs on a tree is under the curse of God. The proof's in the pudding. He's hanging on a tree. He's cursed." How can the Messiah be under the curse of God? But if they kept reading their Bible, they would have turned to Isaiah 53:5. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Hence, he wasn't dying for his own sin, because he was the sinless Lamb of God, but bearing the sin of those who would believe in him, the suffering, the wrath of God, and paying for their sin debt. But they were blind and they missed it. When did God vindicate his sinless son? Well, Paul declared in Romans 1:4, "By his resurrection from the dead." This was God's vindication, that the Jews and the Romans were woefully wrong. He was charged, condemned, and crucified under a shadow of judgment. To the Jews, a blasphemer. To the Romans, a rebel, threatening the peace of Rome and a rival to Caesar. He was an insurrectionist. And Jesus was judged as unholy, unrighteous, harmful, and defiled. But on the third day, God vindicated his son in his righteousness on all accounts. If he was a sinner, he would have stayed in the tomb, displaying he was an imposter and not the Messiah. But God's spirit gave the final verdict, eternally acquitting his son of all charges leveled against him by bursting him out of the prison doors of death, just as the angel did when Peter was in prison. The grave couldn't hold him because he was righteous. But many in various world religions try to vindicate themselves through their deeds. Are you trying to vindicate yourself? Or are you vindicated, made righteous in Christ? His righteousness is the true and abiding church's righteousness. And so the first creedal bookends, incarnation and vindication, lead us to bookend set number two, observation and proclamation in verse 16. Seen by angels, proclaimed on among the nations. And so we see the angelic adoration. When was he seen by angels? In eternity past, we're privy to Isaiah's vision described in Isaiah 6, 1 through 3. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and in the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. With two he flew. He called one to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." John 12, 41 tells us who the Lord was that Isaiah saw on the throne. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him, the Lord Jesus. This truth makes Jehovah's Witnesses choke on their Watchtower magazines and false teachings. When did they see him on earth? Well, they were present at his birth, announcing his arrival on the hillside to lowly shepherds in Luke 9, 2, 9 through 15. They observed him in his temptation as they came and ministered to him in Matthew 4. They were present when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was in agony, and they came and strengthened him in Luke 22, 43. Also in the garden, 12 legions of angels were ready if Jesus were to beckon them to come for his defense at his unjust arrest in Matthew 26, 53. And when he returns to heaven, John pictures him in Revelation 5, 11 through 12 as the party of welcome of 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels, just myriads of them, welcoming the Son of God. In Matthew 28, the body of Jesus was there lifeless in the tomb behind a 1 to 2 ton stone. That's 2,000 to 4,000 pounds. All was quiet and calm, and then suddenly and supernaturally, an angel rolled back the stone from the entrance of the tomb like it was a piece of cardboard, and he sat on it like it was a common stool. Christ appeared like lightning in his brilliance, his clothes as white as snow, and the guards, previously bored to tears, were so intensely fearful they became like dead, frozen stiffs, shocked as the angel rolled back the stone, and the one inside walked out with glowing brilliance. No wonder they froze. This wasn't in their military manual, was it? How do they troubleshoot this one? Not to mention the missing body was a failure of duty, and now their life was on the line. The lion of the tribe of Judah was out of the cage of death, alive and well. Did the angel roll away the stone to let Jesus out? Did he? By no means. For if Jesus can rise from the dead, why does he need an angel's help to roll away the stone? This wasn't to let Jesus out. So what was it for? This was to let the women and the disciples in so they could see on the inside. It wasn't to let him out. It was to let the women and the disciples in. The angel tells the two Marys, come and see the place where he lay. And they needed to see the empty tomb, and the angel made that possible, so they could fix their gaze that not even death can hold Christ captive. The angels were there observing the wonders of redemption and resurrection, but they were not participating in it. They didn't cause the resurrection, nor could they. They were looking over the walls of heaven, as it were. The Apostle Peter pictures that when he describes them in 1 Peter 12 concerning the Old Testament prophets, who wrote of the coming Savior for those on this side of the cross being preached by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, and ending with this intriguing little sentence, even angels long to look into these things. Even angels long to look into these things. Now, I'm going to give you a pop quiz. Hope you study. Are angels all-knowing? They're not. They're not omniscient like God. What is it that the angels long to look into? What are they missing out on? What do they wish they knew? Well, they wish they knew what it was like to be you, to be saved, to become a Christian. They long to experience the redemption for whom Christ died for. They don't know what it's like to go from darkness to light, from lost to found, from sinner to saint by the blood of the Lamb. They don't know that experience, but you do. They saw Paul wielding murderous threats, knocked flat on his hind parts and turned into a missionary. They saw Philip explain the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading Isaiah 53, and God saving that man who then brought the gospel to Africa. They saw God convert a hardened Roman centurion at the crucifixion who suddenly cried out, "Truly, this was the Son of God." But not only that, they saw the day your heart was changed, the day that Mabel and Chuck and Walter and Marina and Angie were changed. They saw the day you were changed. And they were in awe by the power of the gospel. And to this day, the angels still long to look into these things. You see, the angels sang thrice holy in worship over Christ that we saw in Isaiah 6. But they will never know what it's like for Christ to sing over his redeemed people. Zephaniah 3:17. He, Jesus, will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. And here it is. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Oh, saints of God, how they long for this song to be sung over them. But he sings his song of redemption reserved for you. Not for the world, not even for the angels, but for his church and his bride alone. Amen. The accompanying bookend is proclamation, that he is proclaimed among the nations. The New King James read, preached among the Gentiles. Worldwide proclamation. This message went beyond the borders of Israel. John Gill stated that Christ gave express orders, which was foretold in the prophecies of the Old Testament, and yet was a mystery hid from the ages and generations past that the world would believe. Not only the Jews, but the nations of the world. What was concealed in the pages of the Old Testament is now revealed in Christ. And this to be heralded among the nations. Isaiah 49:3, God addresses Israel saying, I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. However, Israel failed to be that light. Just like how hard Jonah tried to run from being that light to the Gentiles in Nineveh. If God wants to shine around the globe through his people, he will. There were 12 tribes that failed to be that light. And how many disciples did Jesus choose? Same answer. Jesus was saying, I'm going to do what 12 men with 12 tribes failed to do. Ouch. That was a slap. The light of God's Spirit is beaming all around the world. And can any man or force stay his hand? This mystery is to be proclaimed and heralded among the nations. The church has nothing to offer sinners other than the life of Christ, the gospel. It's all we have to offer. How can such a mystery be revealed in the hearts of God's people and yet be kept under the covers? Matthew 5:14. To 15, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, that it gives light to all that are in the house. Spurgeon said, let us not cover up the light of grace. Indeed, we cannot be hid. If once the Lord has built us on the hill of his love, neither can we dwell in darkness if God has lighted us. And set us on a candlestick. You may put something unseemly in your home under a basket to hide its presence in the room, but you don't do that with a lamp. You don't do that with your life. It's on full display. You're a shining herald for Christ in a world of darkness. Donald Guthrie said, it must never be forgotten that a Hebrew Christ has become a Christ for the nations. Let that phrase, a Christ for the nations, grip your heart and soul. We have many nations right here in our church, but there are more nations outside of these doors and windows to reach for Christ. Jesus commissioned us to make disciples of all nations. In Acts 1:8, the apostles had already experienced the Holy Spirit's saving, guiding, and teaching power. And Jesus said he would ignite them with his indwelling presence with a new dimension of power. The Greek word dynamin, and you hear our English word dynamite, in the power of the Holy Spirit for witness. God's Spirit explodes into their lives, and suddenly they had a power that they did not have before. Peter, who recently denied he even knew the Lord, stood up as bold as a lion. He preaches the gospel to the nations. Their commission is ours today, to be a light to the nations. Each one of us are to be like a ray shining from Christ's throne room, illuminating the way of Christ with his gospel, dispelling the darkness of Satan's lies with God's truth. We shine in this dark world as ambassadors for Christ to the nations. And in Acts 2, 8 through 11, people gathered together and would receive the blessing of salvation through the preached word of God as Peter shined the light of Christ to the nations. And how is it that we hear, each of us in our own native language? Just listen to this list of nations. Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judah and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. It immediately went out to the nations at the time when the nations gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost. It was the perfect time for God to do this. Then they heard about the mighty works of God, not in gibberish. I bought a Kia, but I should have bought a Honda. But in their own earthly known languages. And saints, there are those nations right here in our backyard, and who will go to them? Who will tell them about the mighty works of God? Only pastors? Only people who we think have a gift to do it? Isaiah 6:8. And I heard a voice of the Lord who said, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Can you say that to the Lord? "Here am I, Lord, send me." "But Lord, I'm a construction worker. I'm a teacher. I'm a bus driver. I'm a housewife. Send someone else, not me." No, Lord, send me. Use me. Empower me. Use me as a vessel to bring your gospel to the nations. You serve a God who's a missionary God. You serve a missionary God. The Lord had one son. He made him a preacher to the nations. Alistair Begg tells of a time when Eric Liddell left Edinburgh after his Olympic victory in 1924. And he was there at Waverley Station, first to London and then to China. The crowd gathered to bid him goodbye. Friends, family, church members, and others were captivated because of his athletic accolades. He was a star rugby player for Scotland and an Olympic gold medalist. As they gathered around, he seized the opportunity by dropping the window in his train compartment, and he proclaimed to the silenced crowd, "Christ for the world needs Christ." He would go on to die in a prisoner of war camp. And why? Because he understood the mystery of godliness. He was ignited, and it continued to burn in his own soul because he was changed by God's power. There wasn't a gold medal in the world that could adorn him with the aspiration met in his heart to win souls and see unbelieving people transformed by the gospel and become committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The living God's church, a pillar and buttress of the truth, must never take their eyes off the mystery of godliness to set their gaze on anything else. Proclaiming this mystery to the nation is not a chore, because his commands, they're not burdensome. The good shepherd leaves the 99 that are safe in the fold to reach the one that is not in the fold. And as Christians, we like this safety and security we have in Christ. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't leave our comfort zone to go and reach the one who doesn't know that safety and security that you know in Christ. Think of heaven's joy over sinners that repent because God turned another rebellious person wandering blindly through this planet, transforming him or her into a trophy of his grace. And so your pastors study for hours for sermons and teachings to equip you to exalt God, edify your soul, and teach you to evangelize the lost. The church that doesn't evangelize will fossilize. Because either you're a mission field or you're a missionary. Which one are you today? How many nations are represented here in this church from Africa, from the U.S., South America, Asia, the Caribbean islands? But don't sit back and stop and say, well, the job is done. Keith Green asked in his song, Asleep in the Light, do you see? Do you see all the people sinking down? Don't you care? Don't you care? Are you going to let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job's done. We must evangelize to our children, and we must evangelize to our world. God wrought a great revival in Nineveh, but it only endured one generation. The revival generation did not pass off their faith to their own children. And in the book of Nahum, he prophesied the destruction of the nation. And today, there is no Nineveh. This is why Richard Baxter said he would preach as a dying man to dying men. And why we must give our dying breath to instruct you that in a subsequent generation, long after we're gone, there'll be a remnant of people that will arise and proclaim, great is the mystery of godliness. Will you be one that arises? If not now, then when? If not here, then where? Some Christians go to other countries on short-term mission trips. Excuse me. And they pass out gospel tracts. They talk to people about Christ. Then they come back to where they live. And they don't do it in their own backyard, in their own city. Acts 1:8. Jerusalem was where they lived. He told them to start in Jerusalem. Then to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So bookend number one, incarnation and vindication. Set number two, observation and proclamation. And finally, number three, affirmation and exaltation, E-X-U-L. Believed on in the world and taken up in glory. Believed on in the world. Christ was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. And the word believe in the Greek is pisteo, which means to trust. You see, what you believe and put your trust in, it matters. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 20, verse 7. Many put their trust in their good deeds, their 401k, their health, their job. Which one of those can merit eternal life? Jesus said in John 8, 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 20, verse 31 reads, but these things are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Apostle Thomas proclaimed he would not believe in Christ's resurrection until he touched the nail-pierced hands and the spear-pierced side. When Jesus stood among him in John 20, 26 to 29, Jesus called to him to touch his hands and his side, saying, do not disbelieve, but believe. To which Thomas replied, in belief, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Saints, we are those who have not seen Christ with our eyes, and yet we believe. Amen? It is virtually important what you believe, who you believe, and why you believe. The Constitution gives you the right to be theologically wrong, but God's Word never gives you that right. If you've seen the recent state of theology, which is a survey done by Ligonier Ministry, it displays the theological temperature of what Americans believe about God, salvation, ethics, marriage, gender, life in the womb, the Bible, and the results are staggering. Despite what Scripture teaches, half of Americans reject the divine authorship of Scripture, and with no enduring plumb line of absolute truth to conform to, U.S. adults are increasingly holding to unbiblical worldviews related to the deity of Christ, human sexuality, marriage, gender identity, and homosexuality. These results convey the ongoing need for the church to teach, study, and know doctrine. You can't believe what you don't know. This is why we do Sunday school. This is why we have Bible studies. This is why we have discipleship groups. This is why we get together to pray. The Bible tells us what we're to believe. Do you believe this confession in 1 Timothy 3:16 beyond mere intellect? And I asked it because the scripture says even the demons believe and they tremble. James 2:19. Demons are essentially orthodox in their doctrine. But cognitive assent to orthodoxy alone does not prove one has saving faith. James states your life will manifest the fruit of saving faith. What does your life display of Christ? That you're a committed follower of the Lord Jesus or not? Paul is writing to the church, so I ask, do you gather with the church consistently to grow in what you profess to affirm and believe? Christianity. Christianity is not only for Sunday, but for life. We must be engaged in knowing what we believe, why, and be able to clearly articulate that in contending and defending the faith. Quick plug, on July 27th, we're hosting a contending conference to strengthen our faith in a relative truth, idol-saturated, sexually perverse world. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to guard what I have committed to him unto that day. The church is a pillar upholding God's truth and a buttress or foundation, safeguarding that truth, believing it, studying it, obeying it, and broadcasting what the Bible teaches, rebukes, warns, and encourages. How confident are you in God's word to do the same? How well do you know the scripture? How often do you study it and sit under the preaching of God's word? As a church, we must be increasingly a congregation of the Bible, reading it and giving careful attention, weighing its words beyond superficial intellect, memorizing it, submitting to it, conforming to the person of Christ. Logs out of the bonfire don't burn very long. Christians out of fellowship will not grow spiritually strong. You'll be like a paintbrush with a single bristle, not very effective at all. The adjacent bookend, taken up in glory, exaltation. When he ascended, he sat down at the right hand of the throne on high. Thomas Kelly wrote, the head that was once crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. The highest place that heaven affords was his by sovereign right. The King of kings and the Lord of lords and heaven's eternal light. He continues to sit majestically enthroned, and he's forever interceding for you as his church. Leonard Ravenhill wrote in Why Revival Tarries about a man named Charlie Peace. Charlie Peace was a criminal. Laws of God or man did not curb him. Finally, the law caught up with him, and he was condemned to death. One morning in Aimley Jail, Leeds, England, he was taken on death row. Before him went the prison chaplain, routinely and sleepily reading some Bible verses. The criminal touched the preacher and asked, what was he reading? The Consolations of Religion was the reply. Charlie Peace was shocked the way he professionally read about hell. Could a man be so unmoved under the very shadow of the scaffold as to lead a fellow human there, and yet dry-eyed, red of a pit that has no bottom, into which this fellow man must fall. Could the preacher believe the words that there was no, that there was an eternal fire that never consumes its victims, and yet slide all over the phrase with a tremor? Is a man human at all who can say with no tears, you'll be eternally dying and never know the relief that death brings? All this was too much for Charlie Peace, so he preached. Listen to his On the Eve of Hell sermon. Sir, addressing the preacher, if I believed what you and the Church of God say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on hands and knees, and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that. The devil is still attacking, trying to deter the church from our mission. It is our generation, that's you and me, that is called to defend, contend, and proclaim Christ with the church's confessional hymn about him. We mustn't compromise or be deterred in our confession as a pillar and buttress of the truth, which is vital for the existence, nature, and mission of the church. Well, let me ask you, do you have saving and sanctifying faith this morning? Is the life of Christ your life? Secondly, how are you living as a pillar and buttress of the truth? Are you coming, learning, and growing in what you believe? If not, will you become more consistent in doing so? And number three, will you proclaim the mystery of godliness? We have nothing to offer sinners but the gospel. And at the end of the service, I have tracts up here for you to take. Take one and give it out this week. See how sinners respond to the gospel. And then come back and share with your pastors what took place. And if you don't know Christ, his life means nothing to you. And you can't vindicate your own life because you live to proclaim your Father's will. Satan himself, the god of this ungodly world system. And if you've heard the gospel, and if the life of Christ has become clear to you this morning, God commands you to turn to Christ, who was manifest in the flesh and vindicated as righteous by his resurrection. Repent of your sin against him and put your trust in the only one who can vindicate you. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you for your glorious word. You are good and mighty, mighty to save, mighty to keep, mighty to exalt.